do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Proverbs 31, verse 24. This will be it for Proverbs 31 tonight. Let's begin with prayer as we do, and let's thank God for the time that we have in order to be able to hear and study His Word and understand it. And again, if there is anything on your heart that would distract or disturb, please put that in God's hands so that you can focus on His Word as it's being spoken. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege and honor of being together and being before you, being before your word, and having your word instructed to us by means of God the Holy Spirit. We ask, Father, that your Spirit guide and direct us in the truth. We thank you for it, as we thank you every day for your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. So in verse 24, it says, she makes linen garments and sells them and supplies belts to the tradesmen. It is known that excellent flax, where linen is made from, grew in Galilee, and the art of weaving excelled there. And this woman, though being instructed by Lemuel's mother as to what is an excellent woman, this is not a fictitious woman, as there must be women like this, were like this in Israel. And if she was from the north, or anyone in the north, would have, if they excelled at the art of weaving, their wares would have been well sought after by others. So we see here again a principle that we've already seen. If you skip back to verse 16, it says she considers a field and buys it. From her earnings, she plants a vineyard. And so this is similar in that she is industrious. She's actually looks for ways to assist her household financially where she can. And of course, this is on top of everything that she does, which, as we have noted in this list, is quite a bit. Does anybody have a King James? Anybody has a King James version? Well, the King James states, quote, she delivers girdles to the merchants. So I thought that was pretty funny. Imagining a merchant wearing a girdle. But what in 1611, right? Isn't that what the King James was done? A girdle then doesn't mean what a girdle does today. Anyway, moving on. In verses 25 through 27, her description turns more inward. In verse 25, it says, strength and dignity are her clothing, and she smiles at the future. So her true clothing here is depicted as virtue. When we looked at the braiding of the hair passages in Timothy and in Peter, we noted that what Paul was instructing the women to do was the positive commands all dealt with the inner person when it came to her being humble and modest and having self-control. All of it was inward, and the same as here, same thing. Strength and dignity, which is a word that actually means honor or glory, are her clothing, and she smiles at the future. And we've already seen this as well when it talked about the snow or the winter was coming upon her household, that she wasn't afraid, and that is because she's prepared. But it's a wonderful thing to be able to smile at the future. Because oddly, of course, we don't know what's coming. But to know that the Lord is in control, that Jesus Christ controls history, and that He has my destiny in His hands, and that all of us, we can say, well, come what may, I'm excited for the future. I smile at it. I look forward to it. And I don't fear it. And so, as Christ said, don't take any thought of tomorrow. Today is enough problems of its own. He said, don't be concerned. But when He said that, He said, consider lilies and birds, as your Father takes care of them, and you're much more valuable than they are. So her clothing is virtue. Her faith in God and her confidence in following Him allow her to smile at the future, no matter what is coming. Now, what would strengthen dignity, the Hebrew word glory or honor, what would it look like if it were clothes? You know, what would strength look like? The imagery is quite good here. What does it mean to wear strength? In fact, Paul says when he's in 2 Corinthians 12, when he said, "When I'm weak, I'm strong," he said that so that Christ will clothe me with His strength, or the strength of Christ will actually clothe me. Knowing that what I depend upon Him fully, I have really no strength in and of myself alone. All my strength comes from Him. Strength in one aspect of it, and I think this is a key aspect to strength, is the fact that you can handle a changing situation. If everything in life came to us as was expected, and that we were ready for it, and it was everything that we liked, you know, strength wouldn't really be an issue. But because so many things come upon us that are unexpected, even our own inward temptations from our sin nature, you're like me, and you think, or you're sure that you have conquered a particular area of temptation, and you know, at times it rears its ugly head, and you fall for it yet again, and you say, "Well, how stupid can I be?" And you know, and again, it's I would rather things stay steadily in my favor, whereas it doesn't. And so strength is the power to, over changes in temporal circumstances. Without this ability, people fall apart and homes fall apart, meaning the relationships within them. You know, when do you have problems with people? It's not when they're behaving well. You know, problems come up when people are not behaving well. And they've switched, you know, they switched from behaving well to not behaving well. And I have to deal with that and deal with people in my life who themselves are facing many changing circumstances. When things change, people will fall apart. They'll fly into a rage, even emotionally overcome by things just not going the way that they desire, not to their liking. And a lot of chemical addiction comes into play here because when I just don't want to deal with it, I just get high and you know, just numb my emotions or numb the pain. Every believer must possess the power to adapt and improvise when necessary. And not improvise sinfully, of course, but with the Word of God. Every believer must know or know how not to be overrun by his emotions. And emotions are strong things, and they can guide us into bad decisions. Emotions are wonderful. They're always to be responders. Emotions are always supposed to be the after effect of good decisions. So, again, being able to handle a changing circumstance. And you know, you have to be able to think on your feet, as the phrase says, think quickly, and think with the truth, and adapt, and to be able to handle anything, come what may, that is strength. Displaying the skill of adapting to the proper wisdom and virtue when a situation becomes difficult is wearing strength. And not that everybody's going to see that all the time, but so often they will, and when God desires them to see it. Think about our Lord when he was confronted with the Pharisees or Sadducees time and time again. The Pharisees are made up of the priests. The Pharisees are made up of the so-called smart people in Israel. And, you know, they came at him with questions. They tried to trap him. Should we pay taxes to Caesar? How was he able to think so well under pressure and to say the right thing and to know what the real issue was and address that? And it's because he had the ability to, in trusting in his Father, the humanity of our Lord depended completely and fully on the will of the Father. And that, so therefore he could calmly respond to situations as they changed. When he's, and I mean, he knew what was coming, but I mean, when what happens in the Sanhedrin to him the night of his death, or the night before his death, what happens to him in Pilate's court are all things that he easily adapts to. And that is because he has this strength. He did it time and time again, displaying the skill of adapting to the proper wisdom and virtue when a situation becomes difficult. And so, a lot of people will run away from the situation, sublimate, which is try and numb themselves from it. They'll blame people. They'll deny. That's another defense mechanism, is denial that there is even a situation, and so on. Now, with strength comes this Hebrew word hadar, which in the New American Standard is translated dignity. It means honor, splendor, or glory. It really means above that which is common. And this is the way of God. Everything else is common. The way of God is uncommon. God says through Isaiah the prophet that my ways are not your ways. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways. And yet we are given Christ's way. Each of us in the church age are blessed with the way of Christ. When we get to Ephesians, we're going to see that so well. It's so well written out in the first chapter of Ephesians, and we're going to see that. So the way we have is exactly what our Lord called us. I quote it all the time in Sermon on the Mount. He said, if you just greet your brothers only, how are you extraordinary? And that Greek word is similar to this one, this Hebrew word. It means, again, that extraordinary. It means to be above and beyond all that is common. The Lord has called us to be as extraordinary as He is. The fruit of the Spirit is heavenly. The way in which we saw the word for self-control, the one ekratia in the fruit of the Spirit, but the other one, sophrosune, it was a Greek word that the Greeks really admired. And we saw how God took this very word and put it in His Bible, but yet He brought this word to the heavens. He said, now you have self-control by means of the very Spirit of God. God within, giving you self-control, giving you or producing in you the fruit. The fruit will adorn us at times. Right? Wherein is joy, God's joy, the fruit of the Spirit, kara in the Greek, the joy of God itself. Now, if you have that within you, and as we should, then at times, when it's appropriate to be seen, people will see it. And again, you'd be adorned with it or clothed with it. Interestingly, in Isaiah 53, it says that the Lord did not have hadar. It's the same exact word. It says that He has no stately form or appearance that which we would recognize Him. And it says actually that He doesn't have it. But actually, of course, He did. And this is what's interesting about this, is that the hadar of Jesus was deity. And He emptied Himself of the expression of that deity. He did not, when He was a man, did not express openly that deity. And so, His hadar, His deity, was hid from those, you know, as Jesus walked by you on the street, if you're alive during the first Advent, it says that you would have just seen Him as a Galilean. There was nothing about Him. You say, wow, there goes God. But no, there goes a man. But some saw Him differently. Now, the one that always fascinated me was when He resurrects Lazarus. Now, everybody knows that Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. There's a whole big crowd there. Lazarus comes out. Some people worship Him, and others, it says in the text, run off to tell the priests and the Sadducees what happened. In other words, to kind of rat them out and to get them prepared. There were people in that crowd who saw Lazarus come out of that tomb and did not believe in Christ as their Savior. I find that fascinating. But some did. And so hadar, though it adorns, is not always seen. The woman has the same hadar or splendor as Jesus. Jesus had it, of course, but you had to believe in Him to be able to see it. Yeah, Peter, when Peter says, "You are the Christ," you know, when Christ says to the group of them, he says, who do the people say that I am? And some say you're Elijah. Some say you're John the Baptist, alive again. And then he says, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you're the Mashiach. You know, you're the Christos. You're the Savior. You're the Christ. And he said, men have not revealed this to you, Peter. Right? Who revealed that to Peter? God. And it's the same to us, but isn't God revealing that to the whole human race? And yet some refuse to look. They don't have the eyes to see it. The glory of God is in every single believer. And not, you know, not all believers are behaving in a way in which that glory would shine forth. But yet it's there. And when it is shining forth, you still have to have trained eyes to be able to see it. You have to be in Christ to be able to see it. So there are many people who cannot see divine splendor or dignity. If it bit them on the shins, they would not know what it was. Think of all the people who saw Jesus in the flesh who didn't believe upon him. There must have been thousands of them. Who saw him? Who saw the miracles? And said, nah, he's not who he says he is. Jesus' treatment... his extraordinary way is revealed in how he treated everyone. Think of the outcasts in Israel. He dined with tax collectors and sinners, they're called in the text. Think of how he treated those who were sick. Think about the lepers that he healed. And he probably healed thousands of them. We just have recorded a few. And yet he would touch them. Right? And think of how he dealt with lepers, tax collectors, outcasts, those who were considered unclean and sinful by the religious Jews. He invited them into his world, so to speak, and he spoke with them, and he gave something to them. And so many of them loved him for it. His treatment of his accusers... as high as the heavens. You say rightly, I am a king. I was reading that today, and I love his confrontation with Pilate. He says, my kingdom's not of this world. And so Pilate says, so you are a king. And he says, you speak rightly that I am a king. And then he says, for this purpose I have been born. And really, that's where it'll be added soon when we get back to Ruth, is we've got to look at him as a kinsman redeemer. As Boaz is the redeemer of Ruth, Jesus is the redeemer of the world. For this reason I have been born. His treatment of his accusers, his treatment of the lowly, and yet it adorns him. But not everybody sees it. And so when it adorns you, not everyone will see it. Look at verse now 26. She opens her mouth in wisdom. And the teaching, actually the Hebrew word there is Torah, and the law of kindness is on her tongue. Now, kindness is a word that we know. It's chesed. This is a word, loving kindness, that we saw in, is a prevalent, perhaps the word of the book of Ruth is right here, chesed. The teaching of, or the law of kindness, or really agape love, is on her tongue. First, wisdom. Wisdom gets to the truth of any matter. What she is about, and what we need to be about, and we are, is the truth. Every instance, every circumstance, every matter has a truth behind it. And we have the ability to see that truth as born-again believers. So wisdom gets to the truth of any matter. If we have to instruct anyone in the truth, it must be gentle. We were out for a walk yesterday, and two handsome young Mormon boys approached us on the street and said, we're going around today telling people of how we've come to trust and believe in the Book of Mormon, they said to us. And the first thing I wanted to say was, that book is a piece of crap, you little jerk. Right? That's the first knee-jerk reaction. It's not going to help them at all, you know. Gentle is the way. If it's instructional, corrective, wisdom is. Just as God is with us. He doesn't hammer us over the head with the truth. Now, at times he has to. But for the most part, we're taught gently. And we're allowed years of learning. Right? Think of how long it has taken you to learn. And I mean to actually live and walk in the truth. Think of how long that has taken. A long time. And yet, I can turn to somebody over here and say, buddy, get with it, you loser. Come on. Right? You've been learning the Word of God for a year now. You should have it down pat. And I think of my daughter, my first daughter. I think of her so often as an adult, and yet she is legally, but she's not even 30 yet. That's a baby. Right? Anybody who's over 50 knows that's a baby. So wisdom, again, gets to the truth of any matter. We're not to sugarcoat things and avoid the truth because it's going to hurt people's feelings. In that, you're not doing a service to anybody if you're avoiding the truth of the matter. Yet, the truth can always be communicated with gentleness. Wisdom's not always received with joy. It's true. And we can be of the type that always want people to receive what we say well. You know, and in that, you're more concerned about your reputation than you are of others. It's sometimes the truth hurts. And sometimes I know I have to say it. You know, and again, I do it with gentleness. But people aren't going to be insulted. Yeah, you know, the whole thing, this whole political correctness thing that has taken, you remember when it started in this nation, like a couple decades ago. You know, I remember when it started, and I was like, oh, that's odd. And I remember thinking, man, where could this go? I had no idea, really, how far it could go. And so what is it? You know, now we have safe spaces and places where you can't say anything because people are going to get offended and microaggressed and all that. What has Satan succeeded in doing? Keeping the truth quiet. And that's all he's after. He's after making slaves of the human race. And, you know, if the truth is going to be persecuted, so be it. We know that her instructions in wisdom are gentle because her teachings are described as chesed, or kind, which is really sacrificial love. Some people always want to be received well, and so they always tell people what they want to hear, and they bask in that acceptance. We're not to just tell people what they want to hear. Again, the truth is always premium. Wisdom doesn't do that. Wisdom speaks to the truth of any matter. But if the truth calls for a rebuke or a reproof, which the Word of God does to us, wisdom delivers it with gentleness as the situation calls for. That doesn't mean that the wise do not get tough and piercing when wisdom does call for that as well. But sometimes you do have to hit them with a hammer. I mean, metaphorically, of course. Go to Proverbs 1. Some people use nothing but the hammer when it comes with truth. They just can't wait to show people how smart they are, and they can't wait to tell people how wrong they are, which makes them feel smart, and so on. Look at Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. Indeed, they are a graceful wreath to your head and ornaments about your neck. I think, for instance, our children, and I can't remember, I think I did mention it here, that there was some politician who said that we need to give children a voice in government. And that's brilliant. That's just brilliant. Yeah, let's ask all the four-year-olds what they really want. More ice cream? No homework? I don't know. What are they going to ask for? children what was it yesterday? We're at the park with Maggie, and some little darling just kept screaming and screaming at the top of his lungs. You know, little boys, they love to just scream. And his mother came over to him, and he was really annoying. I was going to go over there and push him off the swings. Right? I'll give you something to scream about, you little jerk. So what? It's not his fault, really, because the mother comes over and says, "Not everybody here appreciates your screaming." I'm like, "Yeah, that's all of us. Nobody appreciates it." But what do? You tell him stop, and if he doesn't, you punish. That's it. There's no explanation. We're at the park again today, and there was some guy explaining to his son why he shouldn't do the things that he does. Like, what? I'm using logic on a little, like a 7-year-old kid? You tell him what to do, and you enforce it. Short, sweet. Real short. They can comprehend it. Now, point being, like, children have to be instructed by their parents. And that oftentimes is hard. And we have to put in the work to make that a reality to them. It is easier to do something else so often. But to press home the truth and to make them accountable to it, it actually can be difficult. And sometimes you have to be very stern and you have to discipline. As it's the Bible that says, spare the rod, spoil the child. That's Solomon's proverb. And notice how important it is, because this first part, look again at verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Right? Not physics, chemistry, English, geography. Those things all wonderful in their place. But you could have all of that knowledge. And if you're an adult or a young person who has never learned the fear of the Lord, you're arrogant and proud, absolutely, and a slave to your passions and desires. You are not wise. You're the dumbest person on the planet. And there's a lot of people like that. The beginning of knowledge is the fear of the Lord. And the fear of the Lord is a humility before Him. It is an understanding of the consequences of my bad decisions. And that no, I'm not going to get a free pass. And that yes, God disciplines. And that yes, I will reap what I sow. And God's laws apply to me perfectly as they do to all others. And so that is the fear of the Lord. And that is the beginning of knowledge. But fools despise wisdom. And so, again, truth. Go back to Proverbs 31, 26. She opens her mouth in wisdom. And the teachings, or the Torah, the law of Chesed, is on her tongue. In other words, she teaches and teaches. And this is to everyone in her household. And she teaches, though, with sacrificial compassion out of divine love for others. Some people think love is compromising the truth to make everybody feel good. It's not. That's actually not love. God never do that to us. Would God bend the truth to make it more palatable to us? What would we learn? We'd learn nothing. And He would be doing us a disservice. The truth must be stuck with no matter what. And it's an amazing thing when you think about it, out of this big, huge world that's who knows how old and how many people have lived before you and will live after you. And that you are a grain of sand on the beach, basically, when it comes to the amount of people and amount of circumstances and the amount of stuff that's out there that's called truth, all garbage, that you and I have it. That you can confidently say that I know the truth. And because I know where it's at, I will learn more and more of it. I will get more wise. And actually, I will be able to see the truth in every single matter. How should I respond to those Mormon boys? You know, I think about that. I've been praying about it, actually. I hope they come over so I can talk with them. Or anybody. You know, what is the right thing to say and how? And I can know that. And by knowing that, think of the impact that you will have in this world and the power that you wear. Chesed, as we know, denotes love, showing itself in kindness and gracefulness, particularly condescending love, proceeding from a compassionate sympathy with the sufferings and the wants of men. Mankind. How much pain is out there? They don't want to reveal it because it makes them look weak, but how many people out there are in deep emotional pain and confused and afraid and suffering? And yet you carry with you the key that gets them out of that prison, which is the gospel. Such graceful instruction she communicates now to this member of her family, then to that one, to her children, to the servants, everywhere, everyone. And yeah, I think more and more I keep asking myself, I think this must happen to everybody as you get older. Maybe it's a midlife crisis, I don't know. That, you know, in what, in doing what is their joy in this world? Like, where do people get their joy from generally? I eat some good food, I like it. Right? Joy, gives me joy. I watch a good movie, awesome. I play a game, or I hang out with my family, or I'm with my friends, or, you know, I'm out playing golf, whatever it is you like to do. And I say, all of these things give me joy. But think about them. They're also temporary. They're really not of any eternal value. And so the joy of the Holy Spirit, and Christ said, abide in me, and my joy, he said, will abide in you. It can't be in those things. So, you know, I have this joy within me that comes from the fruit of the Spirit. And where and what is it expressed? What is actually valuable out there in this world? And it's actually the souls of men. It's the only valuable thing here. Everything else is destined to go away. But even those who will be judged, they're going to live on and on. The souls of men, that's what's important. It's people. And in fact, now when you think of what can really give me joy, or really it's the Spirit who gives me joy, but in where can I find that connection to something in which that joy is expressed? It's in others. I mean, what did Christ come to do? Play some games? Eat some food? He had to eat kosher, right? But he couldn't even have bacon. Poor guy. You know, what did he come to do? Why was he here? For this reason I have been born, he said. I've been asking God a lot about this lately because I want to see it. I came to seek and to save those who were lost. I came, and he says to Pilate, I was born for this reason. And he said, for the truth. But then he says, he doesn't just say the truth. He says that. And then he says, all who know the truth, hear me. See, he goes from, I'm a king. I've been born for this reason, for the truth. And then he says, for the people who will actually know the truth. Because I'm going to give it to them. It's about others. Now, when it comes to our Lord's instruction and in love, think of the patient enduring he had with his disciples. 3 years, 3.5 years with these men. The patient enduring of Peter. Right? And he says to them several times in the gospel, you have little faith. How long must I bear with this generation? He said once. They couldn't cast out a demon of a guy, this guy's son, who was dumb. He was mute, couldn't speak. And we know that's one of the miracles that revealed him as Messiah. But his disciples, who were given this power to cast out demons, could not cast the demon out of this kid. And he says to them, how long am I going to be with you guys? But yet, what does he do? Patiently teaches them. He knew what they would become. And even with Judas, he knew who he was and what he was going to do, and he continued to be patient and instructing. our instruction of others, be it our children or others that we have the privilege of influencing, must always be done in love, in God's love, in agape love. All right, verse 27. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. When it says she looks well to the ways of her household, it means literally that her eyes are everywhere. It means that she looks here and she looks there. Nothing escapes her notice of anything that needs her attention in the household. When you think of, again, apply this to Christ, what is he overlooked? Is there anything in my life that he has overlooked? Is there something where he said, wow, I didn't see that coming. I don't know how to help you there. You know, in everything that I go through, in every problem that I face, he knows all about it, and she does here too. She looks to this aspect and to that need, and this is something like multitasking, which I think women are a lot better at than men, my opinion, but with the intent of the prosperity of her household. In that time, and in an agricultural society, there's always something to prepare for. Now, think about it. Our lives, because of technology, you can be a very idle person in our age and still get by reasonably well. In her time, not the case. If you don't do the work, your little farm is not going to produce. And that affects you, obviously. So, but in our day and age, because of technology, we have things that do so much for us. Food is, I just marvel at, I like drive down any road like Commercial here or Lancaster, right? How many restaurants? How many restaurants are there? How many supermarkets are there? And they're all packed to the gills with food. And that's in this city, this little city, and every little city in the world. Think of all of that. How many like oranges are out there? Yeah, like billions of them. And you can go and buy them at any time. Reasonably cheap, too. It's amazing. It really is amazing. It's amazing what a free market economy can do. It's amazing what a socialist economy can't do, but I won't get on that soapbox tonight. Because of technology, in our day, it's easy to be idle and still survive reasonably well. And no Christian should choose it. There's something about being idle. Idleness is the devil's playground, as the saying goes. And it's not that we can't rest, we can't sit and watch a movie or something, obviously. But we are called to be about the Lord's business and to constantly serve Him. And certainly idleness can be something of a habit. We noted recently when the Lord met the Samaritan woman, He was exhausted. So it's funny and interesting to picture the Lord as being exhausted. But the Greek word is unmistakable. It's a word that it actually means to be beaten. Literally, He was beat up. The journey there, how much sleep He got, we don't know. Probably not much. I mean, He's got a short ministry. The Son of God has a ministry for 3 years. That's amazing. And all He gets accomplished in those 3 years. When He met the Samaritan woman, He was exhausted. Yet, He ministers to her fully. And then, as He says to the disciples, look, the harvest is white. It's ready to be harvested. Here come all the Samaritans to Him from that village. And they remain there for 2 days ministering to those people. I'm sure all the Lord wanted to do was go to sleep. But yet He does what is called for. How could the excellent woman do all of the things that she does in this, from verse 10 onward, and be idle a lot of the time? It's impossible. And so, as I mentioned this before, each of us have several moments in a day which will define our day as idle or productive, selfish or unfruitful. What's most significant about these moments is that no one sees them but you. So no one's going to know. Virtue reveals itself truly when no one sees it. Like, you know that you have and love virtue when you are virtuous, when no one's looking. You have the opportunity to do that is against the will of God. The temptation is there to do that which is against the will of God, and no one will see it. And you know you're forgiven, and yet you choose what is right. It means you love what is right. When we are alone at the crossroad of an idle, selfish direction and a fruitful, productive direction, which one do we take? And at those moments, if we make the wrong decision, that will dictate to us the next few decisions. It will almost be made for us. In other words, opportunities. God says you reap what you sow. If I sow to the flesh, I reap the flesh. And so when I reap the flesh, what comes next? What are my opportunities? When I have chosen against the will of God, what are opportunities that come immediately afterwards? And I can ruin moments. I can ruin hours. I can ruin days. And we all know that. I mean, a lot of my history has been spent doing that. The temptations are always there, every day. And if I fall into the temptation, the result will be opportunities of more idle, selfish time. If I say no to the temptation, the result will be opportunities for more fruit and more impact for good upon others. So, temptation to selfishness and idleness disguises itself as light. Paul writes about this, that the ministers of Satan disguise themselves as light. That the flesh, when it tempts you, says this is good. Right? It's always disguised. And sometimes you see right through it, but the key is that you always see right through it. As the flesh lies to us, the world lies to us. And when it disguises itself as something good, yeah, everybody's doing it, it's good. It'll be good for you. You deserve it. It's good. Whatever it is. Choosing it will remove otherwise fruitful opportunities. We need to see these moments for what they are. Temptation always tries to shroud itself in light. Right? That's why it's so enticing. Like those lures that I never catch fish unless they're super hungry and there's a lot of them in the water. But you know, those lures that they sell, they make them look attractive, obviously. Fishing lure. It's made to look good, but it's a lie. And the same is true of temptation. Temptation always tries to shroud itself in light. When you look at the temptation to know what its cost is in terms of opportunity, time, and production. You say, if I choose this, I will lose opportunity, time, production. You'll find greater power within to say no. And it's most certainly important that you do. But you've got to see them for what they are. Don't be fooled by the coverings that temptation wears. That's wisdom. Say, I see you for what you are, and I say no. That's wise. If I'm confused, pray to your Father. Pray. As Paul writes, pray without ceasing. That doesn't mean praying every waking moment. It means that I am always ready to pray. I say, Father, show me what this is. Show me. I'm pretty sure that I shouldn't do it, but I'm so tempted to think it, to do it, to say it. Show me what it is. Show me the consequences. And He will. You see, God can take the camouflage off of something and say, aha, I see you for what you are. Your eyes will look into all opportunities and needs around you. You will miss none. That's what it says about her. The woman, she looks here and there. It's coupled together with the fact that she teaches with grace. She can see in her home the people who need what they need and when in terms of truth. The fact that you will not miss opportunities, quite wonderful. Whenever I think of missing opportunities, I always remember Jeremiah 17, that the one who trusts in the flesh is like a dried up bush in the desert, and it doesn't see when prosperity comes. I've always loved that, because the prosperity comes, it's just that they don't see it, because we trust in the flesh. So again, your eyes will look into all opportunities and needs around you, miss none, and the fruit of your life will be abundant and glorify the Father. So, Proverbs 31, 28. Her children rise up. This Hebrew word literally means to stand up and bless her. Her husband also. And he praises her, saying, many daughters have done nobly. And that word nobly is chayil, or chayil. The Hebrew, what is the letter? It's said with that thing in the back of your throat, right? Chayil. In 31:10, it's the excellent. Where it says in 31:10, the excellent woman who can find. That same word is translated here nobly. The same word is used of Ruth in Ruth chapter 4. May the blessing that the elders give to Boaz when he publicly redeems her, redeems Ruth, is that they wish that his wife, that his home, that his family would be chayil. Many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all. For what she provides and the love and wisdom that she gives, her children and husband would have to be blind not to praise her. Are there blind people out there who you could be this to all them and over their heads? Absolutely. Absolutely. The depravity of the human race is one of the most shocking revelations of all, I believe. One of them. Probably the most shocking is the fact that God would become one of us to save us. But what we're capable of is amazing. And so, but they are not blind. I mean, you'd have to be blind and incredibly arrogant not to praise this woman if she was your woman. But some still are that blind. Her husband is not quiet. Right? Her husband appreciates it. And it noted here, too, that they say that to her. It's not a bad idea. Men, every once in a while, remember to say to your excellent woman, you are appreciative of all that they do. So he is full of gratitude, and that leads us to verse 30. Which says, charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. All right, what's the beginning of knowledge? Fear of the Lord. And it's the same here. This reveals why she is the way that she is. That's the key. That's her key. The key to all of this. Fear of the Lord. Respect of the Lord. Awe of the Lord. Charm is a Hebrew word that means favor. This isn't, you know, when we speak of charm, you know, what do we think of? I never use the word, hardly ever. But, you know, we say to people, where'd all your charm school money go? Because, you know, when they can't handle themselves very well. But charm for us is kind of like you speak a certain way. And it actually, the Hebrew word means favor. It means to receive favor. And it would be like, you can see why the word means what it does for us. If you're good publicly and you speak well, and you have a good sense of humor, and you speak properly, and you say the right things, people are going to give you favor. But this would refer to just simply receiving favor. For the same reason that the women made the big hair back in the Roman Empire. Why? Look at me. And that's what this is. So, receiving favor and beauty is temporary. It's vain. The same word that is used by Solomon in Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does it mean? It's empty. Because beauty is going to fade for everybody. God has made it so that we're good looking when we're young and stupid, and that we're ugly. Well, let's say less good looking when we're older and wiser. And, you know, I can't, you'd have to ask God, you know, is that the reason you did it? But, you see, wisdom doesn't fade. It only gets better. But beauty and receiving approbation from others always goes away. It's very, very temporary. They have no lasting value. Fearing the Lord, that's eternal. My knowledge, my wisdom, it actually goes to heaven with me. What you've learned here and what you've learned wherever you learn, everything that is of God's truth, that's going with you. And it is eternal. The Word of God isn't passing away, it's eternal. And so the writer is pointing that out, that beauty fades, that charm, while useful in certain social settings, is only overt, and therefore there is no lasting substance to either of them. However, the nobility of this woman, here we are reading about her, I'll say Solomon writing about 900 B.C. So, it's quite a while. Almost 3,000 years later, actually, more than 3,000 years, we're still reading this. Your progressive elites in this world say that the Bible's old. It's meant for the older people. See, we're smarter now. We've got new wisdom. Now, there's nothing new under the sun, as Solomon wrote. Wisdom is eternal. When facial and bodily beauty fades, excellence, chayil, remains. When there are no longer any people to favor one's agreeable attributes, divine virtue continues to express itself. And in fact, like a good wine, it gets better and better. Divine virtue in old age, after years of striving with the Lord, is at its height. With the experience you have, with all that you've learned, with all that you've gone through with the Lord, as you age, you get smarter. You're wiser. You're more trusting. And you know also, you're going to see your Lord soon. And that's a very real and calming thing. So, the end of her description, the author reveals the reason for her excellence. She fears the Lord. Absolute respect. And when the Bible uses this phrase, fear of the Lord, it uses the word fear. So it shouldn't be sugar-coated in some way. Respect is a weaker word. It's included that I would have respect of him, awe of him, but also fear. And it's a good fear. I fear, you should fear not pleasing him. And not because he's going to smash you, although divine discipline is not something I want. If you've been through it, you say thank, and if you're, everybody in this room is old enough to have been through it, you look back in those times and you say, thank God for divine discipline. Am I looking forward to the next one? Oh God, no. Because it's painful. Fear going away from him. Fear going into darkness. Fear going into sin. And suffering the consequences of it. And in all of that, you're fearing him because he's the one who has set the law. The law of natural consequences. The law of return, meaning reaping what you sow. It's all been established by him. He's made our bodies to respond to that law. So that when we are sinful in our hearts, it physically has its effect upon us. Think of a person who's been under stress for years and years and years. Makes them old long before they should be. And it has a terrible effect on their physical bodies and their well-being. And so, again, fear of the Lord. And now, the last verse, verse 31, and says, give her the product of her hands. Let her works praise her in the gates. Give her the product of her hands. So what are we going to give her? Gold watch. I don't know. Lots of riches. I mean, you excel them all, the husband says. Okay, hubby, honey, what are you going to give me for all of this? The work of your hands. I mean, you get to spin more fabric tomorrow. You get to teach the children again tomorrow. You get to get up before everybody else and make sure everything's ready tomorrow. Right? That's the reward. We've been saying this a lot lately. The reward is the product of her own work. What would she want for it all? You know, when you or we do the things of the Lord and we're expecting something else as a return, what do we love more? The will of the Lord or the thing? The medal, the crown, whatever you want to call it. You want the thing more. You see, the reward in life for being righteous is being righteous. It's wonderful. Right? The fruit that brings. And think about, say you've influenced someone's life and they responded positively and their life changed. It doesn't. You're right. It doesn't get any better. What is better than that? There isn't anything. Nothing comes really close. The reward for being righteous is being righteous and enjoying the fruit that brings. The product of her hands is the love of what she does. So think of our Lord in this. Jesus ascends into heaven. The Father says, sit at your right hand, my right hand, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. What does he get? Right? What did he receive for what he did? You, me, the fruit of his hands are the redeemed, the saints. It says in Hebrews 2:10, it says that he's bringing many sons to glory. Right? That's the reward. The fruit is his bride. The fruit is Israel. The true Israel, when they are a nation, and all the other nations are going to come to that capital and bow down to them. Yes, the Arabs, all of them. You know, that's the fruit. That is the fruit of his hand. That's his reward, his people. Praise from others for divine goodness is always a temptation, though, to our pride, is it not? It doesn't matter how mature you are, how long you've been in this, the Christian way of life. They praise her. It's always a temptation to say, you know what? You're right. Do you know, I notice when I start teaching a little bit differently, you probably wouldn't notice it. It's in my mind. But here's what happens to me. Every once in a while, but now I see it. It again, the camouflage has taken off these things, and you're like, "You stupid, you're back again. Go back in your hole." That I start to think, you know, Joe, you're getting pretty good at this preaching stuff. And as soon as I think that, it's terrible. It's terrible. I start analyzing everything I say. I say, I could have said that better. I could have said it better. And I'll be thinking about it all night. Keep me up. All because what? I think I'm good. You're not. You're nothing. I'm nothing. It's a privilege just to do anything that we do in his kingdom. It's just a privilege to do anything. And I say, I want to do that well. And you should. You should do it to the best of your ability. But the best of your ability compared to what? Say, compared to how Christ has done it. I don't want to I'd rather another comparison. How about someone else? You know, everything that we do for him, it doesn't matter. What matters? It doesn't matter how we measure it, how great we think it is, but what matters is that you do it out of love for him and desire for him. And then it doesn't matter what you do. If it's of his will, whatever it is, when God says, I want you to do this little thing for me. Oh, absolutely. Or I want you to do this big thing. People are going to see. Does it matter? Would I be disappointed at the little thing and I wanted the big thing? And in that, you're not doing anything at all. Praise from others for divine goodness is always a temptation to our pride. If we remember why we do what we do, then that temptation will be small and pretty much non-existent. As soon as you start thinking, I'm getting pretty good at this Christian way of life thing, well, be ready, because you're going to be a stinker for a while until you humble yourself again. So that is it. That summarizes the Proverbs 31 woman. That study went way differently than I thought it was going to go. And I really did enjoy it. So tomorrow, we're back to Ruth. So let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for this passage. As challenging as it is to be of such virtue, to be of such excellence, we know that you, Father, have given us the power and the opportunity to be so. We know that the rewards come with that, which are the joy in our hearts of being so. We ask, Father, that you reveal to us and show us that joy so that we will not be tempted by the things of the world or the flesh to wander from it. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
A thrill that I